And it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Then the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. So when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from King Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of the choice men of Israel and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai had entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. Now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated before Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of the army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Amen. The internet, especially social media sites, is a good way to find out what people really think of you as a Christian. Now, to clarify, I don't mean you're going to go on there and see a specific note about you personally. But that venue is often one where non-Christians will write against the views held by Christians. Now, I'm not saying we don't do the same as well, but it is true you can find plenty of non-Christians writing against the views of Christians. And often what comes across as you read their ideas is that many people think, frankly, we are foolish, backwards, and maybe even immoral for our beliefs. Often their comments on their sites are written in a way intentionally trying to shame us, to ridicule us. They're trying to expose us in the world's eyes as being something disgraceful. What particularly strikes me about the venue of the internet like this is it's often a place where people will say things that they wouldn't have told you personally to your face. Maybe you've noticed this. And so you put two and two together. This means that you probably have at least some non-Christian friends who are too polite to tell you in person that they really think your faith is foolish, backwards, and maybe even a little immoral. They may not say it to you, but they might actually think it. And if they don't think that, maybe it's because they don't know much about your faith. And maybe if you shared more about your faith, then maybe they would think it. But I guess that's my point here in terms of our introduction for today's sermon. As a Christian today in our country, if you actually share your Christian faith to others, you're bound to be ridiculed in one form or another. You're bound to be shamed by people, even if they don't outwardly come out and tell it to you personally. They may just shame you in their own minds. And so I want us to think about this as we look at today's passage. Because here in the Old Testament, some of God's people here knew some shame for doing the Lord's work. And so we start here at our first point. And we think about this insult and this shame that God's people faced here in this passage. Look first at verses 1 and 2. We see that David learned about the death of King Nahash. He was an Ammonite king. David wants to show kindness to this son of King Nahash, King Hanun. He's now the new king there for the Ammonites. And when it says that he wants to show them kindness, let me connect us with last week's passage. This is verse 2. It talks about him wanting to show kindness. If you remember, we talked a lot about kindness in last week's sermon. And this is the same word for kindness right here, the same one that was such a focus of chapter 9. Remember, we said in chapter 9, this was the Hebrew word hased. And hased, we said, was a real rich word in the Hebrew language. It was a word about the kind of kindness and love and loyalty that you might show to someone, particularly in a covenant context. Someone whom you're in a covenant relationship with, that you might especially then show hased, show this kindness, where you're covenantally faithful to be kind and loving to that person. And so last chapter, of course, we could understand why David would want to show this to Jonathan's son. We can understand why he'd want to show kindness to Mephibosheth. But why in the world would he want to show it to this pagan king? It's a question I think we should ask ourselves to help us understand what's going on here. This is an especially fair question when we remember the history here with Nahash. Put on your hats, thinking hats here, remember all the way back to 1 Samuel. This is presumably the same Nahash as 1 Samuel 11. This is the same Nahash who came to the Israelites in Jabesh-Gilead and said, "I will destroy you unless you simply gouge out your right eyes and become my servants forever." If you remember that, that's when King Saul came to the rescue. It's a rather shining point in King Saul's career. 1 Samuel records Saul not only saving the men of Jabesh-Gilead, but then 1 Samuel 14 talks about the ongoing battles that King Saul had with these Ammonites. So why would David want to show kindness, this sort of hased, to a man like Nahash? To a man like then Nahash's son? Well, we see why in verse 2. It says that Nahash had actually first shown kindness, same word, to David. What this surely means is that by this time, the Ammonites had become subjects to Israel, had become subjugated to the nation of Israel. In fact, that's what we see in chapter 8, verse 12, how David had subdued the Ammonites and had began to extract tribute from them. In other words, by this time, evidently, they had some kind of covenant of peace, some sort of peace treaty between the Israelites and the Ammonites. And I hope you're beginning to connect the dots with some of our previous lessons. We've been talking about this, how Deuteronomy 20 said that when Israel ended up in the Promised Land, how it spoke of the process for making peace treaties with some of the surrounding nations. And it says that if they make this offer of peace and the people accept it, then that people would then be servants of Israel. And they would have this covenant then of peace between the two groups. And so in other words, surely what's implied here is at some point, this evil Nahash had finally come to be in submission to King David. And the sort of kindness, chesed, that he showed David then surely implied this covenantal relationship that they had, that he finally came to serve David and to show David kindness. And so when David then speaks of showing this kindness to Nahash's son, it surely has in mind this relationship that Nahash and David had. Nahash had been loyal to that covenant that they had of peace between the two groups. And so now with Nahash passing away, David wanted to show that to the next generation, to extend that same peace to the new king. He wanted to show kindness to this descendant of Nahash. And so David makes this gesture. He sends some of his servants over to Hanun as a gesture of comfort and kindness. And yet the princes of Hanun get Hanun to reject David's kindness. Instead, to treat these servants of David shamefully. When I read this, maybe you remember, it's going to be a story later on, not in 1 and 2 Samuel, but a story later on, one of David's own descendants, King Rehoboam. When he first starts out as king, he gets some bad advice from some of his advisors, and it doesn't go very well when he implements their bad advice. He ends up having a lot of trouble in his reign because of it. And it seems kind of similar here. Young King Hanun gets some bad advice from some of the other leaders in the nation that he's in, and it does not go well with him because of that bad advice. I think of even last chapter, such a foil to King Hanun here. Remember, last chapter, David showed kindness to Mephibosheth. And how did Mephibosheth respond? He responded in humility, in gratitude. He said, "I'm just a dead dog. Why would King David treat me like this?" But King Hanun does not have that attitude here. He assumes the worst of David. He imputes evil motive to David. He essentially accuses David of a lack of covenant loyalty, a lack of covenant faithfulness. And then in what he does to King David's men, he doesn't show the proper kindness and loyalty to David that he should have shown. And so we read in verse 4 the shame and the insult that King Hanun gave to David's servants. Now, I'm sure if any of us have a beard and shave off half our beards, that would be pretty insulting. But I think we have to, if you're not aware of it, put ourselves in Israel's shoes. For an Israelite, for a male Israelite, under the ceremonial laws, this was something that they were not to do. They were not to shave off their beards like this. They were, this is Leviticus 19:27. You can read that up on your own. So this alone would have been a shameful thing to Israel, particularly in light of their ceremonial laws. And of course, then he cuts off half their garments in some way as to expose their buttocks. It's clearly a disgrace to them, I would imagine. Interestingly, Isaiah 20, verse 4, speaks of how such treatment is something like an enemy army would do if they captured you. They might cut off your clothes like that and expose you like that. So that's obviously not something you would do to your allies. It's obviously a very great, shameful thing. And so think of how wrong this was for the Ammonites to do this. It was wrong because David was trying to show them kindness. And kindness should elicit kindness in return. Right? That's normally how that works, right? You're kind to someone, they should be kind back to you. It was also wrong because here they had this established peace and presumably a covenant of peace between the two nations, and their actions are breaking that. Think about what David was doing. When David saw King Nahash dying, this was a gesture of David to essentially make it very clear, the relationship of peace we had, we intend to keep that now with the new king. But their actions are the opposite. They're violating that peace and essentially saying, whatever went on with my dad and you, it's no more. And surely this was also wrong in the way they treated messengers. You know, in general, down through the ages, messengers have typically been considered to be people you're supposed to protect and treat properly, especially in that culture. You weren't supposed to treat a messenger with dishonor. You're supposed to treat them with honor, even if you don't like their message. Of course, we have a saying somewhat similar in our day, don't shoot the messenger. Right? I mean, if someone's tempted to blame a messenger, they need to realize it's not the messenger that you're upset with, it's the person who sent the message. If King Hanun thought David was doing something wrong, he should blame David, not just the messengers that were here on David's behalf. But I think it is nonetheless interesting to know that the reproach and insult then that was really meant for David, they had to bear. The messengers bear the reproach and insult that really belonged to David from King Hanun. They had to experience it themselves. They had to experience the brunt of it. Of course, there's an application then for us in this first point. We surely will experience insult and shame from the world, particularly when we go with the gospel to them. I mean, think about the similarity there. We're bringing them the kindness and comfort of the gospel. A gospel which is here to call people to know peace with Jesus Christ, to know peace with God. People should rejoice when we come to them with the gospel. They should thank us when we come to them with the gospel. We should be treated with the greatest honor in bringing such an important message to them. But we know that so often they don't. And so often it's the opposite. Instead, they might insult us, shame us, ridicule us, speak evil of us. But the insult and the shame that they give us, it's really to Christ, right? I mean, that's who they really are insulting. And that's really who it's directed to. But just like David's men, they faced insult and shame that was really directed to David. They experienced it as David's representatives. And that's often the case for us as Christians. Because we identify with Jesus Christ, as we go as his messengers, the insult that's really upon him can often come to us. But that is what Jesus told us would happen. Right? John 15:18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So we're not surprised when this happens. And so in light of this happening here, in light of this insult that they bring to God's people, King David, of course, is upset. Verse 6 describes this. Even the Ammonites knew that he was upset that they had made themselves repulsive to David. And so surely they feared retribution. And so they take some action. They plan what to do in light of David surely going to bring retribution. They go and they reach out to the Syrians. And they ask them, they hire them actually, to help them come and fight Israel. And so this brings us into our second point for today. And we see then that David sends Joab and his army of mighty men to take on these Ammonites and Syrians. And of course, as we see this, we see the wonderful strength of Israel, the wonderful strength that's found even through Joab and Abishai, his brother, and in all these soldiers. And of course, we know where that strength comes from. It comes from the Lord. The Lord was with them. He's the one who gave them victory. And so as the army assembles, we see the Ammonites have a plan. They find a way to take on the Israelite army with two fronts. In the front of the Israelite army, it's the Ammonites. They're basically there at the entrance of their fortified city, at their city gate. That's the front of the battlefront for the Israelites. But behind the Israelite army, now there's this extra battlefront that's being formed, and that's these hired Syrians. And so basically the Israelites find themselves suddenly surrounded. Joab figures he needs to think quickly and move around the forces and respond to this threat. Of course, here's another quick little application that comes as we think about this. Again, for us, we're not in a physical battle, we're in a spiritual battle. And when the world persecutes us, when the world shames us, when we respond not by, you know, physical shaming, but when we respond with truth and trying to point them to the message of the gospel, when we do our apologetics and try to defend the faith, when we look to respond, they often double down on their attack. They often double down on trying to ridicule and shame us and persecute us. And that's what Israel faces here, right? They go to confront the Ammonites, and now they find themselves having two armies to face. And like I said, it does give Joab some pause. He realizes he has to regroup, reorganize, and he comes up with this strategy. Basically divides up his army into two groups, has his brother Abishai lead one, and he would lead the other. And they basically come up with a plan. If one side gets in trouble, then the other could call for each other's help. And so they have this plan. That's verses 9 through 11. And I love Joab's words here. Look at verse 12. Joab says, "Be of good courage." In other words, be strong and do all that you can do. Even though we trust in the Lord for victory, we are still called to be of good courage, to be strong. And it's actually because we trust in the Lord in victory, we can have this courage. It's not just sort of a blind faith or a faith that has no substance, but we can have courage, we can have strength, because the Lord is with us. Isn't that what we see throughout the Scriptures? God saying to His people, "Fear not." Why? "For I am with you." And Joab goes on, he says, "And let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God." So I love how he connects both the people and their God. And again, we see that Joab thinks of this in the religious terms, right? This isn't just a secular battle. Something unique about the nation of Israel, right, was that they were the special people of God under the old covenant. And so this wasn't just two nations fighting. This was the people of God looking to vindicate their name here against the Ammonites. They had this special relationship and privilege as God's people, and that should spur them on. That should give them all the more courage and strength. And then Joab concludes by saying, "And may the Lord do what is good in His sight." He calls the people to trust God. Isn't that what we need, right, in the midst of the spiritual battles that we're in? That we can step back and have a peace that transcends all understanding in a way that the world can't, because we know Romans 8:28 is still in effect. We know that God will do what God will do in this, and that for us, we believe it will be for our good ultimately and for God's glory. That's then the ultimate source for our strength and courage. And so these words should encourage us as well, because we will face spiritual battles. We will face people insulting us for Christ, but we should take courage. We should serve knowing that we're serving for the good of God's people and to the glory of God, and we do it in the name of Christ. And we need to remember God's in control. God will give us strength and success according to how He measures strength and success, and according to how it fulfills His plan. Well, in this case, Israel ended up winning this battle. The Syrians end up fleeing, causes the Ammonites to recognize, "I guess we better retreat." And so they pull back into their city and basically close the gates and hope they're safe. We'll find out later that They're not as safe as they hope. That'll be a future chapter. And so Joab then takes the army home in victory. But there is one final battle in today's passage, and that leads us then to our third point for today, to see how this last battle leads to what you could say causing the Syrians to repent. It's a repentance of sorts. You see, after the Syrians lose this battle, they flee, and then they go and get reinforcements. Their king goes and goes across the Euphrates River and brings back more Syrian reinforcements. It's in verse 16. And then they come back, and they want to do another attack against Israel. David learns about it. David assembles the army. He takes them out against the Syrians. And the bottom line is a big win for Israel and a big defeat for the Syrians. But the result is actually more than that, if you notice the last few verses here. Look at verse 19. It says essentially that there's a change of mind that goes on for the Syrians. These different Syrian kings realize this was a mistake. It was a mistake to defy Israel. It was a mistake to try to join up with the Ammonites and try to attack Israel. You could say they finally came to their senses. And so it says they made peace with Israel and they served them. Again, think of Deuteronomy 20 and the relationship that Israel could have of establishing a peace treaty with other nations. And so now they become subject to Israel. They have some covenant of peace. And then look at verse 19 at the end. It says they were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Remember why they helped them in the first place. It was essentially for money, right? They got hired to help. I guess you could say the lesson is evil doesn't pay. But the point then is that these Syrians end up in some point or some place of repentance. What I mean is they realize they can't succeed in opposing Israel. They have a change of mind to stop that and turn instead to begin to do the right thing, which is to look for peace with God's people and become their servants. And that's what they do. And so there's an application again then to the gospel. Because we're reminded today how now under the new covenant, how there's things that are similar but different than the old covenant. In the old covenant, we're reminded of this mechanism for how God's people could establish some kind of peace with Gentile nations. And we've been saying as we've been looking the last few weeks at these chapters that deal with this, that the new covenant gives something better to the nations. Right? Then under the new covenant, those in the nations can find peace with God's people in Jesus Christ and not just then become outsiders who serve God's people, but they can become part of God's people. That's in the gospel. And so we see a similarity and a difference that we now have it so much better under the new covenant. And we now, as God's people, go to the world with this offer of peace in Christ and we proclaim it. How they can become part of God's people, how they can have Christ as their king, how you can become a part of His people and have this wonderful allegiance to Christ. We proclaim this. And the reason why we can proclaim it is because what King Jesus did. He died on the cross for the sins that people have committed against Him and against His people. For the very sins that His own people have done. And for those outside, for the sins that they've done, that they could come in faith and be set right with the Lord. It's in that atoning work of Christ that He makes the way that God's elect can be brought into His kingdom. And so the application then for us is to remember the gospel again today and remember that as we bring the gospel to the world, think about how it might be received. We are His messengers to bring this comfort of the gospel to the world, but we know that not everyone will receive it. In fact, we know that when we bring it, some might laugh at us, some might ridicule us, some might shame us. But we also remember like we see here with these Syrians, that some might receive it. Now, I know it's of a different sort here in the Syrians, right? They're responding, their repentance is of a different sort than what I'm talking about now in the gospel. But the fact is there's this sort of picture of outsiders repenting. And we realize now in our own context in the New Covenant that even though some will reject it, some will receive it. And we're all testimony of that here today. Those who, by the grace of God, have come to know this wonderful peace in Christ. Be made part of His people. Well, what I want to then leave us as our sort of final encouragement from this passage is to look back at verse 5. When King David's men were shamed like this, he told them to wait in Jericho. Wait there until your beard grows back. Then come back. Then return. What's the encouragement that comes to us from verse 5? Well, if King David knew his men's shame and wanted to care for them and comfort them, how much more is King Jesus? You know, how much more does He know the shame and the insult and the reproach that we have gone through and will go through for those who are Christian? King Jesus knows, and He cares for His people. Of course, Jesus knows about shame and disgrace. It's what we sang about. A man full of sorrows, despised, rejected by men, stricken, smitten, afflicted, betrayed by a close friend, beaten repeatedly in public, stripped of his clothes, mocked, and ultimately going to that cursed death of the cross. He bore that shameful death, the death of a criminal. And He did it for our sake, to make His soul an offering for sin. In other words, He did it to identify with us, not just for the shame and the insult that others will bring to us, but for the shame and insult that we've brought to ourselves because of our own sin. He took that on. Isn't that a big way in which Jesus knows our shame and our sorrow and our struggle and is there to care for us? I mean, think about it then from this vantage point. When we now, having been saved, having been forgiven, having become a Christian, when we now face shame because of that, what does it do? It serves to remind us of how we've been saved. It serves to remind us of that because the only reason we're experiencing this is because we are a Christian. And that only brings us back to why we are a Christian, because Jesus first suffered for us. And so our own shame and suffering is a wonderful way to remind us of what He's already done to save us. Isn't that what we find in the book of Acts? Acts 5:41, when they first started facing persecution, they basically went home, I imagine, skipping and jumping. Yay! It says they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace and shame for the name of Jesus. They took pride in it. It was like a badge of honor for them because it pointed them back to who they are in Christ and to what Christ had already done for them. The place of privilege. What a perspective. But it's the right perspective. And it's a perspective the Scriptures commend to us again today. And so Jesus comforts us when we face shame and insult today for being a Christian. He comforts us in what He's already done for us and what He will yet do for us, right? Because He's coming again. And when He comes again, He will vindicate us before all His and our enemies. Just like King David did here, right, in marching out in battle against those who shamed these men, these messengers, it was a way to vindicate them. And we too will be vindicated at the return of Christ. Like it says in Romans 8, then the sons of God will be revealed to the world. Then it will be revealed all the things that they said we were foolish for, and immoral for, and backwards for, that these things are actually true, and that they weren't wrong or foolish or immoral. They'll be the ones then actually put to shame at that last day. And so we should take heart. King Jesus knows our sorrows as we witness for Him. He knows our shame, but He has our back. And let me say this, the comfort that He gives us in this is not just about what He's done in the past, and not just about what He's going to do in the future when He comes back, but also right now even. And it's hard to say definitively at any particular juncture of our own lives how He is bringing comfort in the midst of our shame, because, you know, we look in a fallible way at what's going on in our life and history. But one good way is to look at some of the things He did in the New Covenant time frame in the New Testament. And we have a great example of this. Remember the Apostle Paul. What did the Apostle Paul do before he became the Apostle Paul? His prior job description read something along the lines of shame and ridicule and persecute Christians. But what did Jesus do? He confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, and he asked Jesus asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Which, stop right there and think about that. Paul might have wanted to say, "I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting these Christians." But Jesus had the identity right with us. He identifies with us as we identify with Him. If you persecute His people, you persecute Jesus. And so Jesus stepped in and gave a measure of comfort right then and there by taking Apostle Paul and said, "You will no longer persecute my people. You will join with them in suffering for my sake." Jesus knows our shame and sorrow for His sake. And even here and now, as we await His return, He is at work and He is with us. Think of what He did with the Apostle Paul after that, how many became Christian because of his ministry. How we have been blessed as we read the letters of Paul. Many have become converted, even while many still resist and reject Jesus Christ. It's what happened in a sense with these Syrians. And we then know that God will be using us in similar ways. As we go out in spiritual battles, some will continue to lock in and resist. But some will become Christian. Some will repent and be saved and become part of God's people along with us. And isn't that amazing? Isn't that a comfort? That our testimony is not in vain. That our sufferings, our shame, our sorrows is not in vain. Be encouraged again today, brothers and sisters. Even if the world shames you, like David told his men to wait a little while in Jericho, he tells us that we may have to wait a little while here and now in this world. But He is coming again, and He is always with us, even until that day. Amen. Let's pray.